Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." This is often called the Great Commission. In fact, there's a denomination that's taken this name, a group of churches. They call themselves the Great Commission Churches. Every church ought to be a Great Commission Church, really, in the sense that this is a commission given by the Lord to his disciples. The first thing he emphasizes is his authority. And I was thinking about this, of course, is what makes this commission so great. It's the authority of the one now who is giving it. And Jesus says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." Tremendous claim to make. Now, there are different ranks of authority. If someone should come to your door, for example, and knock on the door and pull out an identification and say, "I'm from the police department, the local police department, I'm a detective and I need some information," and you'd look at his identification card, you'd realize now he's a detective with the police force, and he has certain authority, and you need to appreciate that authority and listen and cooperate, and you'd recognize that level of authority. Now, if the FBI came to you and they said, "Look, we want to talk to you," you'd realize now this is even a higher level of authority than just your local police force. But suppose the President of the United States himself would come. And when he is in a room, everyone is very aware now this represents the ultimate of authority, at least in this country. And he's announced, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States." People rise and they realize here comes the one now who represents and is in this tremendous position of authority in this country, which at present, nobody knows how long this will continue, but at present is one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful nation in the world. The President of the United States. Great authority, great power. But when we think of the Lord Jesus, then we say all other authority becomes really nothing. All authority is given unto me. And the scripture says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And one day, every person, willing or unwilling, is going to bow the knee and acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. All authority. So when we're talking about this commission, and we're talking about the one we represent, and who's giving this command, we realize here is ultimate authority. This is the authority of God himself, the God-man, Christ Jesus, and he is speaking now in all his resurrection glory, and with that authority, all authority is given to me, he says. So I say the commission is great because of the one who's giving it. No one else has given a commission like this, has given a command to his followers. Now, it's also great because of the claims that he's going to make on people. Notice what he says. He says, go and make disciples. This commission is great because now you're calling on people to really change their whole lifestyle and direction. You're calling on them to acknowledge his authority and to put their lives under his control. You're calling on them to become disciples, not just to make a decision, and not just to say a prayer, and not just to join a church or something like this, or an organization, but you're calling on them to acknowledge and submit to the authority of the risen Lord Jesus. We emphasize that. We need to emphasize that because, you know, Gallup says there are a lot of, in his polls, he's discovered that while there are many people that say they're evangelical Christians or belong to some church, as he went on asking questions, he felt that perhaps maybe 10% or less were what we'd call committed Christians in this country. So no more than 1 out of 10 are people that are seriously looking at this and saying, you know, I should do that. I should be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And a disciple is not someone who simply is saying some words or going through some outward motions. But a disciple is a learner. When the Lord was here and he called people, he called them to come to him and to follow him and to change their whole lifestyle. He made some tremendous demands. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Tremendous claims that he made on people. And so as we give the gospel, you know, next Sunday some of us will be in the jail speaking, and as we speak to those men, we're calling on them to turn from their rebellion and turn from their sin and to receive the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior and to put their lives under his control and under his authority. And so that's a big step. It's a tremendous step. We don't want to just say, oh, becoming a Christian is easy. And becoming a Christian, all you have to do is just say a prayer or something like that. No, it's far deeper than that. It involves your whole life, your whole personality coming under God's authority. And so this is what he says, do. Go and make disciples. Now, he asks us to see them baptized. It's always a joy to see people baptized. We'd hope to have one this afternoon, but it hasn't worked out, so we won't be having one. But in the act of baptism, what the person is doing is, he is publicly acknowledging he's become a disciple, he's put himself under Christ's authority, and he now wants to follow the Lord. And so it's that public statement, that public proclamation. And God wants us to be public in our faith. He doesn't want secret disciples. He wants public. Hope you're known as a Christian where you work. At school where you are, wherever you are, in different ways people recognize here's someone whose life now is under the authority of God. And this is someone who's serious about what he believes. Now sometimes people have visited us here and they've said, oh, we think you're a little too serious about Christianity. We'd like to go to a place where, you know, not as much is expected. And really, the claims of Christ are serious. And it's a tremendous thing we call on people to do, to put their lives under his authority. And in baptism, now there's this public, outward statement of the fact, I've received Christ and I belong to him. You're baptized into his name. And that's a formula that's used in the transfer of ownership. For example, you buy a car, they'll sign it over into your name. And when that term is used, and it was used then, it carries with it the idea of a transfer of ownership. Really what you're saying now, I'm coming under Christ's control. I belong to him. Baptism is that proclamation. Now we're also told, following that then, to teach. And teaching is very important. A Christian is first saved. Someone turns to the Lord. And he may say, well, now, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to live? How am I supposed to treat my wife? What should be my role here as a Christian? There's so much to learn. And the world around us, you know, simply doesn't have the same standards we do at all. And many times when you become a believer, you discover, I've got to, you know, reorient my thinking here. A husband may have to do this with regard to his home. A wife may have to do that with regard to her children and her husband. How should I respond as a Christian? How should I live as a Christian? And we have to say, in the day in which we live, there are many homes today that are very confused. You no longer have clearly defined roles. Many men don't even know for sure what it is to be a man. How am I supposed to function as a man? And sometimes women are a little uncertain. Am I supposed to be the head of the home? Should I be the spiritual leader? Am I the one who should, for example, say, let's read the Bible and pray? Am I the one who should say, we should go to church? Am I the one who takes the leadership? Or what's my role to be? And there's a lot of confusion. And this is increased by the fact there's so many divorces now, and many children are growing up with no father. No father at all. So a boy grows up and his mother is the head of the home. And it's hard for him then to realize, well, if I get married and I'm a Christian, I should be the leader, the spiritual leader and the moral leader in my home. We were talking about this, my wife and I, and about one situation. And I was saying, well, you know, that the woman in that case needs to encourage the man to be the leader. And she got a little uptight. And she gets angry once in a while, not very quickly, but her eyes were flashing, and she said, well, he ought to be the man in the home. He ought to take the leadership. And she felt he was just being too easily pushed around, and he wasn't asserting himself, saying, I am the man, I'm the leader, I should be the head of the home. So that here, anyway, as you come into this new Christian realm, there's so much to learn. So he says, teaching. And then he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, to observe doesn't mean you just look at and walk off and forget it. Now, when you come into certain towns, you may see a sign, please observe speed limits. And that doesn't mean you look at the 25-mile-an-hour sign and you drive 40 miles an hour anyway. It means you do what you see. You obey. So he says, this then is the commission. We should teach, and then we should teach people to do, to observe these things. So that's why, of course, we need teaching. It's why we need to be together, and it's why we need to encourage and exhort one another to a life of obedience and following the Lord. Because really, His ways are best. I was talking to a family recently, and they were commenting on the fact, I think the man was mentioning, you know, he says, that's hit me in a new way, that really, if I follow the Word of God, this will make for happiness. This is for my good. It isn't something that is going to make me unhappy. If I obey Him, it will be for my happiness. So it's a great, great commission that He's given. And it's great, too, because the Lord says, I'm with you. I'm with you. When you go out witnessing, speaking for the Lord, representing Him, the Lord says, I'm with you. I'm with you. And that encourages us. You know, we're not alone. So what a tremendous commission it is. Now, I want to turn to Acts 2 and just notice how we read in this section of the beginning of the church as such, distinct from Israel. And it's a great church. I think we all say, as we look back to those early days, we say, that's a great church. That's the way a church ought to be. Now, what made the church great in those early days? What made it really great? Today, as we go around town and look at various buildings, many will say, well, that's a great church. Look at the building. And many times we're impressed with the physical building. We'll say, now that's a great church. Look at how the facilities, look how big it is. They've got a gym, they've got this, they've got that. I heard of a church down in Houston. They've got a weight room, they've got a sauna, they've got all kinds of things. And some people say, that's a great church. But the interesting thing was, in the first century, they had no church buildings. They didn't have a building like this. Now, this isn't the biggest church building by far in Greeley. But no churches in the first century had a building like this. They met in homes. They met perhaps in a rented building like the School of Tyrannus, which they may have rented. But they didn't have any big building. So the greatness of the church didn't have to do with the building. We're thankful for a building, but this doesn't make the church. This is just a place we meet. And it isn't the church. This is just a building. So that we can't say the early church was great because of its buildings or its facilities. It just didn't have that. It wasn't even great because of the great music that it had. Now, many times day churches have an elaborate musical program. They'll have a music director. They may have a hired organist. And it's very elaborate. And they have a very elaborate musical program. But the early church had very simple music. We're not against musical instruments or anything like this. We'll use them. But we say that isn't what makes a church great. That isn't the heart of the matter. What made the church great? And I think you can say the reason it was great was there was tremendous devotion to the Lord, and then there was obedience. They loved the Lord, and they were obedient. So it was a dynamic church of that first century. And I just want to read a couple of verses, beginning with verse 40 of chapter 2, to see how here the church here is very great in that it's obedient and devoted to the Lord. Peter speaking, verse 40, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He preached the gospel, and now he says you need to be saved. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So that as we think of this church and the way it functioned, the first thing is it was an evangelizing church. These Christians were serious about evangelism. And we want to be too. And there are lots of opportunities to evangelize. I was talking to Ken the other day, and he was telling me the opportunities in the hospital that he has as he's working there to speak to people at times that are sick and suffering and maybe full of anxiety, thinking of having heart surgery or whatever it is, the tremendous opportunities to speak for the Lord. And every one of us touch people. We touch the lives of people, people that we can say something to about the Lord, give them a tract to read. In some way, we can be a witness to them. And it says of this early church, and as you go through the book of Acts, it was marked by this burden and this concern to get out the gospel, to tell others about the Lord Jesus. We can do that while we're young. You know, in high school, wherever you are, you have friends, you have the lives of people you touch, and God can use you to be a witness. So one of the marks of this great church was it was zealous in evangelizing. Then they began meeting together. There was baptism. Here's this obedience. He says, go into all the world, make disciples, baptize. They're doing what the Lord said, getting people now to make a break with the past. And for a Jew to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, it meant, you know, you were finished as a Jew. And today, an Orthodox Jew, if a member of the family, you know, is baptized and publicly confesses Christ, they'll have a public funeral and they're through with that person. You know, you've cut yourself off from your heritage and from your past. So it was a tremendous step as public confession of faith. And then they began meeting together. It says they continued, they stayed together. This is something that marks a great church, this first church. These Christians were committed to one another. They spent time together. It was a joy for them to come together. I appreciated what Ted said earlier, you know, about the joy it is to come together and to worship and to be together with Christians, and what a blessing it is. It shouldn't ever be just a chore. It shouldn't be just something, you know, that we do reluctantly. I don't think these Christians said, oh, we've got to go and meet with the Christians. I don't think that was their spirit at all. I think it was this anticipation. We get to be together. We'll get to hear the Word of God. We'll hear Peter and James and John speak, and we're going to learn together, and we're going to live for God together. And there was real excitement of being involved here as a fellowship of Christians. They did these different things, and there are just four things mentioned, and I think they're all vital. Sometimes people will say, what's the most important thing to do for a church? What's the most important meeting? Some people might say, well, I think the prayer meeting is the most important. Or some might say the teaching. Or some might say the Lord's Supper, very important. But, you know, if I had a table up here with four legs, well, this table here, for example, and I'd say to you, which of those four legs is most important? Well, you might say, well, I think this leg over here is the most important. If I cut the other three off, it wouldn't be a very stable table. In fact, if you cut one of the legs off, it wouldn't have the same stability and strength. So I think what we have to say, all these functions are important. I don't like to say that it's more important to have the teaching than it is, for example, to pray. All are important. Teaching does precede the other activities because you need to be taught, you need to learn. But then, too, it's very important to have fellowship, sharing together, sharing your lives together. We need to know one another. That's why when a group gets tremendously large, you don't have that fellowship. Then they begin having small fellowship groups. The church can't fellowship as a church. I know of a church in Indiana where they have 20,000 members. Impossible for them to fellowship together as a church. You can't know that many people. You can't know 1,000 people intimately and be involved with them. So the early churches then were small enough to have the fellowship, to have a feel of a family. And then they had the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, very important, that was a vital part. And they had prayer. All of these things are important. And as Christians, if we omit any of them, we're omitting an important part of our lives. Like this morning when we had the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and worship. It was a wonderful time. This is a time when, in a special way, we express to the Lord our appreciation for what He's done for us, how much we love Him. And we hear others expressing their love and their appreciation. And we're blessed by that. I can worship alone in my home. But if I do that, I don't get the benefit of hearing others and getting their appreciation. And this enriches me and this deepens my appreciation and love for the Lord. So this is very important. All of these functions and activities were very, very vital. And we don't say that any one of them we can just omit, we can just stop. It's a very sad thing that, you know, many churches have quit having a prayer meeting. They simply don't have one. They say, well, people don't want to come. They're busy. It's the middle of the week. They've got lots of things to do. And they come home from work and they're tired. And let's just quit praying. Or if they do have a prayer meeting, it's basically a teaching time and maybe they'll have one or two pray. But the early church was a real praying church. This was one of the marks of its greatness. They spent time praying together. And I'm always gratified at our prayer meetings. Sometimes people don't want to quit. We just keep praying and laying hold of the Lord. And it's a wonderful time as we lay hold upon God. So marks here of this early church, its greatness, was that here these were committed to the Lord and committed to one another, and they were involved in all of these activities. And they were all very important. A great church. So we look back kind of wistfully, you know, to the first century. And we say, well, it would have been great to have lived in those days, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it have been great to be in Jerusalem and to have been in this group as they were rejoicing together and as they were hearing the apostles doing some of the teaching, to hear Peter doing some preaching or teaching, or John? Well, we can't go back. But we can say in this day in which we live, this 20th century, the Holy Spirit's the same, the Word of God's the same, the Gospel's the same, the Lord Jesus is the same. He says, Scripture says, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And with the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and lives, we can say, Lord, give us something of that Spirit, that enthusiasm, that love, that closeness, that care for one another, just as they had in that first century. And by God's grace, we can say, we want that. And with the Spirit working in our hearts and lives, we can know something of that. And then I was thinking of what a great gospel it is that they were preaching. And they were convinced it was great. We live in a day when there's a great emphasis on the fact everything is relative. And many people are now saying, well, you know, Christianity is a good religion, but it's not the only religion. And here are all these other people, sincere people, and they're worshiping God in their way, and I mean, maybe it's different from our way, but it's the same, you know, they're trying to get to God, and so it doesn't really matter. Many people, you'd be surprised how many people are thinking that way. They're saying, well, if you're a good Muslim or whatever, that's the thing that matters. I heard a campus minister here at the university speaking in a meeting one time, and he said, you know, my goal as I go around this campus is not to make people Christians. He says, I want to see them become more spiritual. He says, if someone's a Hindu, I want to see him be a more devout Hindu, or a Muslim, a more devout Muslim. But the early church did not think that way. They didn't go around and say, we just want to see Jews become more devout Jews. They were convinced this message is unique. This Savior is unique. The gospel is unique. And unless you believe this, you're in big trouble. They really believed it. Look in chapter 4 as Peter is speaking. And remember, they're being threatened. They're being warned by the religious leaders, and they're being told, stop this, quit preaching about this Jesus and this resurrection and so forth. Notice in verse 8 of chapter 4, standing now before the rulers, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This man was healed. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. See, that's strong conviction. And Peter says, you tell us, stop preaching. You can have your religion. If you want to believe a little differently, that's all right. Just don't talk about it. Peter says, listen, we've got to give this message out. Because Peter says, I am convinced that this is the only one who's able to save. This is the only message that will bring a person from being lost, the condition of being lost, to being right with God and on his way to heaven. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So there was tremendous conviction here that this gospel is the only way, and we must give the message out. Do you believe that? That truth has to grip us, you know. I was kind of sad. I went to a funeral, a memorial service for a university professor here recently, and I've known him. Talked to him a little. Worked with him a little bit, and had given him some things to read. But he belonged to a large church here, and it isn't a church that preaches the gospel. He was active in it. He was a chairman of the board at one time, but he rejected the gospel. He pushed away this kind of thinking. And I felt so sad in the service, because here a woman minister of the church conducted it, and there was no mention of the cross. There was no mention of Christ's resurrection. There was just sort of the thought that, well, he's in heaven, and one day all of us will be in heaven. It was just a kind of wishful, you know, thinking without any basis in Scripture at all. And I thought, how sad. How sad. you know, various ones stood up and eulogized him. They spoke well of him and told what a wonderful man he was, a good professor. He was a kindly man. In many ways, the world would say a good man. But I felt like standing up almost and saying, give glory to God. This man is a sinner. The man was glorified, but Christ wasn't. How sad. And all around us, there are people that are just that confused. They may go to church, they may be religious, or they may say, I don't need church. I worship God in my own way, and I think if you do the best you can and live a good life, it'll be all right. But they've got their particular way of thinking. Peter says, look, you want to be saved? You want to know your sins are forgiven? Do you want to be sure of going to heaven? And do you want the assurance that you now know your sins are forgiven? You're a child of God. Peter says, there's only one way. There's only one name, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus. And Peter was deeply convinced of this. Now, our convictions are tested when we have pressure. You know, I thought it was interesting. Charles Colson was telling about, you know, the Watergate cover-up and all that business. How these men had all agreed no one is going to tell the truth. We agree on this. We're all going to say it didn't happen. And there was a conspiracy of silence. They said no one's going to tell. We all unite on it. Yep, they all unite. But then when the government prosecution began putting pressure on them one by one, and they realized, you know, I'm going to go to prison, and I'm going to put in time. But the government would say to them, if you will cooperate, we'll make it a little easier. Tell us who the others were. Tell us what really happened. And under that pressure, one by one, they began to break and tell the truth. When it came to their own skins, they weren't going to defend a lie. They were going to tell the truth. And Colson said, and I think wisely and rightly so, here are these men who witnessed the resurrection, who witnessed the risen Lord Jesus, who were there and were proclaiming this message. When they had pressure put on them, they said, we've got to keep telling the same message because it's true. We haven't decided to make a conspiracy and lie about the resurrection of Christ. We're convinced it's true. And they were willing to die because of their faith. Now that takes conviction, doesn't it? And Peter, years later, was crucified. Tradition says upside down. He died a martyr's death because Peter kept on saying, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the Savior. He's risen from the dead. And I'll preach this message. You can kill me. You can take my life. But Peter says, this is the truth. I've got to give it out. That's conviction, isn't it? And you know, that same conviction should mark us. The message is true. Jesus is risen from the dead. What a glorious message. He's the Savior. What a great gospel. He's the Savior with a message now for all. I'm so glad, you know, when we go up to the jail, we'll have maybe 50 men and women there listening. And here they are in trouble, and many of them kind of concerned. I'm so glad we can look them in the eye and say, listen, God loves you. We can say to them, Jesus Christ on the cross died for you. And God wants to save you. It's a message that is universal. The gospel goes to all. God so loved the world. And the scripture says he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What a great, great gospel. And Peter here, as he is speaking to them, is convinced of that. And he says, I'm going to keep on preaching it. You can threaten me. You can throw me in jail. You can kill me. But the message is going to keep going out. So the early Christians were gripped with the reality of these things and with the need of the world around them, and there was this deep, deep concern to get the message out. Because their Lord had said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. And you know, they went in obedience and in love for the Lord Jesus. So may the Lord help us to do that. It's a great commission, really, and the church was great because it was carrying out that commission. And we have the same great gospel.